You are listening to Covenant Eyes Radio, helping you in your journey to stay pure online. Today is our 100th episode of Covenant Eyes Radio. We invited back two popular guests from previous podcasts, Eric Ludi and Dr. Bill Struthers. These two men speak with us today about the prevalence of pornography in our culture, the great difficulty of fighting lust, and how the gospel of Christ can change us. Eric and Bill approach these topics, each from their own areas of expertise, Eric as a pastor, and Bill as a neuroscientist. Bill is an associate professor of psychology at Wheaton College. He has an MA and a PhD in biopsychology, and is the author of Wired for Intimacy: How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. Eric is the president of Ellerslie Mission Society in Windsor, Colorado. Eric and his wife Leslie are authors of When God Writes Your Love Story, one of the top-selling Christian relationship books of all time. You won't want to miss their words of timely wisdom today on Covenant Eyes Radio. His initiation, we worship with elation, sinners to holy nation, when Jesus called our name. Guys, often we talk to people who feel, they just feel totally ensnared by lust, and they just can't seem to break out of it. Whether it's through pornography, whether it's through masturbation or whatever. In your own ministries, how often do you run into people with this problem? Bill, you want to go first?
Sure, yeah. I think that's a great question. I think maybe 10, 15 years ago, I didn't run into people near as much with it because I don't know if it was either that they just weren't willing to talk about it or there weren't as many people who were struggling with the problem. But I think it might be a combination of both of those things. You know, as a college professor, it's not uncommon for students to sign up for an office hour and stop in and say, hey, you know, this is something that I know you've written about or you've talked about, and it's an area that I'm struggling in. I'm seeing more and more of that, and I'm actually seeing more and more women who are coming as well. So it doesn't seem to be just a guy thing anymore. But I think also over the last 10, 15 years, you're seeing that porn has become much more part of the mainstream in the culture as well. So it's becoming more normalized. People are more accepting of it and assuming that everybody's seen it. Oftentimes the people who are really kind of locked in there, they've got an awful lot of shame that's cycling it. There's an awful lot of social isolation that's cycling with it. And so, I run into them a lot more frequently than I'd like, but it's not everyone that I run into who is actually dealing with it at that level.
Okay. Eric, what do you think about that?
It's a massive issue. I'm dealing with the younger generation. Obviously similar to Bill, I am in a collegiate sense and setting as well, but I've also been on the front lines dealing with young men in the issues of sexuality. So, of course, I'm dealing with that issue, and that's what I'm poking at when I'm going into a city and I'm talking with men. I'm dealing a lot with leaders. I'm dealing a lot with youth pastors specifically. So we're dealing with Christian leadership too, and it is I almost like saying, you assume that it is there.
That's a great point.
Right.
Then you start dealing with it. In other words, it's not that every single one, as Bill's saying, has the same degree of addiction. But I tell you what, it's hard to grow up in this culture, whether it be male or female, but especially the male side, since the visual stimulation is a very high entry level into their life. But I tell you what, it's massive. And I go back all the way. I started what we're doing 16, 17 years ago. And before that, it was undercover. And that's why what Bill's saying is an interesting statement. It's like he doesn't know if it was there and just not spoken about or if it's a new phenomenon. And I'm sure it's both, in the sense that we only can have a greater problem with it with the emergence of it at such a great level in our culture and the acceptance of it at an increasing level. But I tell you what, this was a heavy-duty underground issue when we started dealing with it 16, 17 years ago. And it was, and you remember the Promise Keepers movement about the same time.
Sure, yeah.
Was starting to uncork these things, and men started talking about it in a way that they hadn't. And then it began to be more of a thing in Christian community where you had some ministries begin to start up. I remember talking to Steve Gallagher about Pure Life Ministries, and he was like, there's nothing like it at the time. And that was, I think, early 90s when he was starting that, and it was massive addiction back then, and no one knew how to deal with it in a Christian manner. There's my take.
Well, sure. And what it describe, you know, we're talking about varying degrees here. For people who just feel like they are ensnared for whatever, you know, and whatever manifestation that takes place in their life, ensnared in this lust, ensnared in pornography, can you just describe for a bit here, how do these people feel when they come to you, when they talk to you, when you travel and you speak, whatever, how are they feeling about this? I mean, aside from just the fact that they're recognizing that they have a problem, how are they feeling?
Yeah, that's a great. I really like the term that you use, ensnared, because that I think accurately describes how many people feel like. They feel like they're caught in a trap, and their options of getting out are really limited. You know, so often, you know, people will come and they'll share a bit what's going on, and they'll share their history, and the undercurrent of emotion that I oftentimes get from people is that of almost panic, like you are like they're going to be the last option for help that they have, and they've tried everything else and it doesn't work. And so there's a borderline frantic, almost hopelessness that many of them feel like. They've tried reading their Bible more. They've tried praying more. And those things, they've been told since Sunday school that those things will help, and they just don't seem to be helping them in the way that they're hoping it will help. And so they're you know, many of them feel really frantic. They feel like this is bordering on, this is a lost cause. Some of them are toying with, well, why don't I just go ahead and kind of do the younger, you know, the prodigal son thing and just kind of completely throw myself into it. Maybe that'll get it out of my system. So, you know, people, you know, are coming at it with lots of different wounds, but I think at the same time, you know, there's this sense of isolation that they're feeling, like they're not connected, and that there is a potential for being connected, but this is preventing them from really having the kind of relationships that they really, at a human level, want to have, and it's preventing them from having it.
I would say, you know, I just have to agree with that as a basis, and then taking it into another realm, which is the spiritual feeling that goes with it, or the spiritual sense that goes with it, and that is, you know, when we go against the known revealed law of God, and when we violate conscience, there is room for accusation from the enemy. And I tell you what, the enemy piles on this issue, and obviously that's what we understand as condemnation, which is a hopelessness.
Right.
It is a sense of guilt before God that is unwashable. And the big lightning bolt is coming down upon their soul. I tell you what, it is oppressive, it is suffocating, and these people literally feel, and that's exactly what Bill's saying when they, you know, the prodigal thing. Well, there's two reasons people might go in that direction. One is to soil their oats, see if they can get it out of their system. The other is they honestly don't feel welcome back into God's presence.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, the older brother that if they find, they expect to find in the pews is something that keeps them away. That's a great point, Eric.
Yeah, yeah. And so, you know, for when I'm dealing with this issue, this is a central theme for people, is they honestly feel that they are unwelcome. They know about the blood of Jesus. Most of them do. They know about forgiveness. They know about the purging of conscience and things like that, but that's not available to them anymore. And so when I'm dealing with the gospel with these people, this is a central theme that you have to be able to hit hard at and get truth into. And so it is a point of despair, and where they honestly know God's there, but they cannot approach God with this issue.
Hmm. Yeah, and as we're talking about this, you guys have also mentioned that this issue of pornography being so rampant today, being so prevalent today, even though for years it was probably a little more or even a lot more hidden and not as much out in the open, now we're experiencing a time where it is out in the open. People are seeing pornography everywhere. It's on the internet. It's everywhere. It's sexualized media. Is more and more prevalent today than it ever has been. And so can you both comment on this? Because you both, I think, could speak to this in different ways. How does pornography contribute to and feed this lust that's in us? And how does pornography impact our minds and our hearts?
Eric, I'll let you go first on this one. How about that?
Oh, thanks. Well, I think anything that's a distortion of what God's original was, is the principle of pollution or anything that is set before us that is non-true. Truth makes free. Error, lies, however subtle and however small, they have a degrading and polluting effect upon the soul. And the perversion of pornography, you know, when I'm teaching men how to be men, and I'm dealing with the fact that men are called to be first sufferers. They're the ones that put themselves in front of the oncoming car, push someone else out of the way, and take the hit for them. If there's five people in a family and only four plates of food, the man goes without. If there's, you know, that big meanie knocking on the door saying he wants to come in and hurt his family, then he tells his wife and kids to get into the basement, and he will meet it at the door. And so there's this sense of a man rising up and being that defender. Mm-hmm. Being that protector. And what pornography is it's a reversal of that role, and he becomes the consumer, he becomes the predator. And it's a distortion and a perversion of the very essence of a man. Now, I know that it affects women too. However, when I'm dealing with men, that's exactly what I'm getting at. I'm getting at the point that you, as a man, if you ever see a woman in that vulnerable situation, you don't justify and say she put herself in that vulnerable situation. You get clothes and you cover her up. You look away and you cover. You do not take for yourself. There is a perversion at the very level of the model of Jesus Christ, who, when he came, died for us. He suffered for us so that we could have life. Instead, we as men are taking and consuming for our own satisfaction, our own lusts, and it's crippling our soul. It distorts the way we were intended to be. And as a result, not just our communion with God, but our communion with others, our communion with our wives, our communion just in life is messed with. And so we don't really see it because it's not physical manifestation. It's spiritual and emotional and psychological warping of who we are. And as a result, we're spit out from this machine called lust, and we are mangled in our relationships, in our functionality, even with God, the God of the universe.
Yeah, I think I certainly would echo what Eric said, and I think that, you know, it's oftentimes what I find, and this is sort of the neuroscientist in me coming out, is when we talk an awful lot about the effects that pornography has on the soul, and we talk about the spiritual dimension of it, a lot of times people will say, well, you know, that's, yeah, I get that, and that makes sense to me, but I can't measure that. You know, I can't, like, hold that in my hand and weigh it and see how much it is, how many pounds it is, see how wide it is, see how tall it is. And there's, it's true, it's real, it is what's happening. But, you know, as a neuroscientist, I come into this and I say, well, let's look at what's going on in the brain, all right? If the brain is sort of the route to get you to the soul, let's look at some of the real concrete things that are happening in the brain, too. And when people start hearing that pornography is actually changing the way that the synapses in their brain are being connected, that sometimes is a lot more concrete for them. And they can look at that and say, okay, this is not something that just kind of, you know, is water off the, you know, water off the back of the duck here. You know, this is something that is really changing me physically, and changing myself physically is something that I can put my hand around. You know, something that I can weigh, something that I can measure. And, you know, the reality is that, yeah, the way that we are looking at women is altered. The way that pornography comes in and it affects our communion with our wives is real, is powerful. And I think kind of we're just kind of singing different parts in the same choir here. But, you know, one example that I like to use is that in many ways, you know, pornography is like an HD signal for your television. It's a different, you know, it's a different kind of signal. It's about nudity. It's about sexually explicit acts. And the brain is kind of the receiver for this, because you don't walk around the world and see lots of naked people having sex all over the place. That's just an uncommon thing. And when you do come across that, it catches your attention, and it's powerful, and it elicits an emotional response that can be measured in neural activity, in hormones being released, in physiological states. And the way that it plays itself out here is in the window of the mind, which is kind of what Eric's talking about, is in the soul. It gets in there. And because of the way that God has created us as creatures that are able to remember, to go back and to reflect on things in our past, those powerful emotional images are easy images to pull back up. And so what happens is, as people keep pulling these images back up and playing with them, because that's another wonderful thing about being human, is that you have this creative mind and you can pull these images back up. It's not just that pornography is a bad thing because of what it's doing and what it's putting right in your face. It's also bad because what it's doing is it's altering the life of the mind. It's altering the life of the soul and the things that we dwell upon and we think on. And those are the things that are going to be driving the lust that people have. Those are the things that are going to be feeding this appetite of sensuality. And as this appetite is fed regularly, either with kind of the porn that you're viewing on your computer or on your DVD or whatever it is, as it sort of is infecting the way that you look at women and sexualize people, that is going to have long-lasting neurological effects. That's going to be predisposing you to being an animal that is fed regularly on sensuality. And, you know, I think I've used the analogy before. You know, you've got two wolves. You've got one wolf that's a good wolf and one wolf that's a bad wolf, and they fight. Who wins? Well, the one that you feed is the one that wins. The one that is fed becomes stronger, and that's the one that's going to overpower the weaker.
Eric, do you want to reply to that at all? Or?
Well, I really enjoyed that. I think that's excellent. You know, I come at it strictly from, you know, the spiritual soul side. I'm not necessarily trying to give hard data on the neuroscience side. And I think that is really fascinating because, you know, when you have an understanding from that vantage point, all it does is bolster your understanding in this arena overall. I think it is so true, because the way Bill described the way we are as humans and the way God has designed us, which is good, but how the enemy is able to utilize that and leverage that with our creative memory capacity all of us have seen it. Any of us that have been addicted to pornography at any point in the past know exactly how this works, and it's a trap. It seems so nice at the first. That piece of fruit on the tree looks so good. And yet, when you taste of it, you find that your world turns upside down.
Oh yeah, the natural revelation really does mirror the special. It does what God has written in the hard wiring of our brains and our bodies mirrors exactly what He has said in His Word on these very subjects. And so I think what we're coming to the table with here is both. Is saying, you know, look, everything we know from as we plumb the depths of God's word and we see this is what sexuality is for, this is what it's not for. You see the same thing hardwired into the very fabric of our bodies and our brains as well.
What many people outside the Christian community don't realize is that the framework for understanding these brain regions doing this thing, when you kind of get to it, at the end of the day, do you really just want to say that humans are promiscuous animals passing on their genes? And that just has such a hollow, impotent kind of framework to understand things from that really doesn't deal with the richness of human life. And, you know, and the message of the gospel really comes in to that kind of common, you know, general revelation that people can look at and say, here is why this is the way that this is. You were created in this way for this purpose. And when things go wrong, this is how they go wrong, and you end up in these bad places. But one thing we haven't done a really good job in, and that I think the church is really moving towards, is saying, when you understand yourself rightly, you understand yourself, you know, from a biblical sense rightly about who you are and what you're made for, and you understand the severity of what happens when you look at things that you shouldn't look at, what happens when you engage in behaviors that God clearly tells you not to engage in, these are bad things that happen. You know, there's a real big movement now with people talking about, you know, children that are born out of wedlock. And when you look at the effects that this has on children growing up, well, geez, it's common sense then that you would want children to be raised in a household with a mother and a father who are committed to one another. That creates the best kind of environment for a child to be raised in. Well, isn't that interesting? That's what God commands in His Word. So I think that, you know, there's this opportunity that we have to kind of take what we see in general revelation and say, look, that fits very nicely with what we're trying to kind of get across here in the gospel, to get across in Scripture.
Absolutely. And so in talking about the gospel, and you guys having spoken to people who have broken free from this sort of gripping, this addictive trap where they find themselves in, how has the gospel message played a role in their freedom? And not just a role in their freedom, but how has it actually been the impetus for and been the central catalyst for their freedom that they experience?
You know, the important message of the gospel is certainly about, you know, us being saved from our sins, us being saved from the judgment of hell, and the cleansing that we get from that. But I think also what's what I found in my experience, and I've really kind of been pushing this more and sharing this more with young people, is, you know, that you're not just, it's not just you that's saved. You are saved into God's family. And when we can start thinking about people as part of God's family, it's a lot more difficult to look at that person of the opposite sex and to lust after them. It's a lot more difficult to look at someone and try to consume them. It's a lot more difficult to look at a picture of another human being who's being exploited and to find pleasure in that, because that's your sister. That's someone's daughter. This notion of family is a really important one, and that's part of what the gospel message is about, is yes, we individuals are saved from the punishment of our sins, but we're also saved into God's family, that we have the freedom that comes in being able to relate with people and not seeing them as potential, breeding partners, but to see them as actual sisters and brothers in Christ. So that aspect of the gospel message is really not something that many people that I've come across really have grasped onto. Seems to be, kind of a fire insurance gospel that sure, many of the young people that I come into contact with kind of have that. And this notion of that's just the beginning. Then now you're saved into God's family, and we get to be people who are a part of this massive family who can do wonderful things in the world, and this family is growing, and people outside of the family can be grafted into it. Is a very different message, I think, than sometimes what we present with the gospel. And once again, just in my experience, that's been something that has been really, really important. And the second thing, I'll give Eric a little more time to think about his answer here. But the second thing is, as a neuroscientist, people get freaked out when they hear me say, well, when you view pornography and you masturbate, there are long-lasting neurological consequences of that. And immediately people start going into, as Eric talked about earlier, this kind of despair of, oh my gosh, I've broken this thing and it can never be corrected. It can never be properly cleansed. It can never be, something that functions well again. And it's fun to be able to come to that same person and say, do you realize that the rules that govern how this thing can go off the rails are the same rules that govern when you get back on the rails, you can now start making progress in a way that you didn't think is possible? That when you are looking at people rightly, when you are capturing that thought, that lustful thought, and saying, no, I cast you out, there's a mindfulness there, and that has neurological and hormonal consequences to it, that you're really crafting and sculpting this plastic organ that is your brain to become more pure. It's not about kind of, trying to get pure and stay pure as long as you can. We were never pure to begin with. We were born sinful, and it's only the purity that we get from Christ that we have any hope of purity. And it's so it's not about trying to regain the purity that we never had. It's about becoming pure and becoming sanctified to be more like Christ, to be more like Him in the way that we see the world, in the way that we care for others. And that, I would argue, is crafting a brain that has neurological long-lasting consequences, and that you'll reach some point where you are becoming so much like Christ that the temptations, that apple on the tree, or that, typing in that web address, or whatever it is no longer tempting anymore. And that's what we're made for. That's what purity is. That's what sanctification is.
Yeah, and just it reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, where he says that from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. And then he says, for though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. He's talking about how when we are united to Christ, when faith awakens in us and we see Christ for who He really is, we also see people, other people, for who they really are,
yeah,
as creatures made in the image of God, as men and women made in His image. So therefore, this God that I've now had this encounter with, that I now see for who He really is, I now see people for who they are as well. I see them made in His image, and therefore, if I'm going to love and glorify God, I'm going to love and glorify the ones who are made in His image. And that, of course, does not include abusing an image of a person through pornography, mm-hmm, or consuming someone as if they are a commodity, something that I can just take and then discard when I'm done with. I'm going to treat them with a dignity and respect. And I love what you're saying here, Bill. Eric, what you have any thoughts on this?
Oh yeah. This is like the center of my life here. I mean, I've seen a great deal of success in the arena of wielding the gospel in in men's and women's lives in this arena specifically and seen dramatic shift. And just to build on what Bill's saying, as sort of a segue type of statement to some of the things I would say is when you have Homer and his Iliad, he's writing about Ulysses passing the Siren coastline. This is what most of us feel
yeah.
like. We're passing the Siren coastline. There's this intoxicating melody that we have to approach. And, of course, we destroy our ships against the rocks, and that's the synopses that are, you know, doing irreparable damage. But we have to somehow pass this crazy coastline. We live in this world. How in the world are we supposed to survive? And so he ties himself to the mast, puts wax in all of his sailors' ears, and he makes it past, but he is absolutely miserable the whole time. And
yeah.
there's another boat that passes that shoreline, and it's Captain Orpheus's boat. And as the crew realize that they're approaching the Siren coastline, which usually strikes terror into every other sailor, they rejoice and they get excited, and they announce to Captain Orpheus that the Siren coastline is just up ahead. And Captain Orpheus says, "Get my instrument." And so the sailors run and grab Captain Orpheus's instrument because he's also a master musician. And they all surround him, and he sits down, and he pulls out his instrument, and he begins to play it. And they pass the entire Siren coastline without once having to think about the Siren melody, because they are intoxicated with a sweeter song, and that is the song of their great captain. And when you understand Jesus Christ, you are set free from having to find your fulfillment and your allurement in something so base. You have something better. It is not an obligation to be a Christian. It is an opportunity. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is the fullness of joy. However, most Christians haven't tasted that. So as a result, it doesn't make a lot of sense to the natural mind when I say that. However, that's a fact. It is truth. And so
Amen.
When I'm dealing with the gospel, I'm dealing with facts. And that's the way I treat it. This isn't wishful thinking. These are facts. You either believe it or you don't. When I'm dealing with a Christian, I say, "Do you believe God can lie?" They usually say no. And if they say no, that they believe God's a truth-telling God, then we can negotiate. We can talk. We can talk truth.
Yeah.
And then I say, "Do you believe the Word of God is the Word of God? That it's not just the words of men that is endorsed by God, but it is the Word of God. It was written purposely, intentionally, and it is right. It is correct in all its sayings, in all its statements. It's fact." And usually they'll say, yeah, not, I shouldn't say usually, the type of people that are attracted to me and what we do in our ministry say yes. There's a lot of people that don't say yes to that. However, when you have a strong foundation known as a rock beneath your feet and you approach the Word of God on the issues of our perversion and our coarseness as humans, because as Bill said, we're all born warped. There's something wrong with us. And the way I describe it is sort of like a factory. And the body is the factory. It's like the warehouse. And inside this warehouse is where the problem is. The body itself, our sexuality isn't our problem. It's how our sexuality is being wielded within. And that's what Paul calls, he calls it multiple things, but the flesh and the old man. But the flesh is controlling us, and the flesh is at enmity with God's agenda in our body. God has an intent for our body, and it's to be controlled by him. However, we are controlled by this power that has gained strength because we disobeyed God. We rebelled against him, and we took control of our bodies, thinking that we could be gods as he is God. And
yeah.
so we took the director's chair. So this operation, this warehouse, we said, "I want it for myself." But as a result, we became enslaved. We're like in our director's chair in the glassed-in office in the back with ropes around us and a gag in our mouth. And the flesh, the big, fat, blubbery flesh, you know, with a grizzled beard and donut powder on his face, that is controlling this operation, he has all the machinery, which Paul calls members, which are like our hands, our eyes, our mouths, our sexuality. Every part of us, which is meant to bring glory to God, is being used to debase us. And so the fruit that is coming forth is filth before God. We cannot do it. We cannot function in this body the way we ought, which, of course, is what Paul is saying in Romans 7. I have a longing to serve God. I can't. The things I should do, I'm not doing. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, which is Romans 6 and Romans 8. The book ends to this, which is saying your old man was crucified with Christ. And so when we call it reckoning with truth where I come from, and we deal with the fact that God has done the work, we must reckon. It's an accounting term, sticking it in your pocket. And so if I told you that you had a $19 challenge and you had to go out and meet it, and God will not lower the standard, you have to meet the $19 challenge. We always are saying, God, I have empty pockets. I don't have what it takes to meet the challenge, which is either overcoming temptation, overcoming the lusts of this earth. I don't have what it takes. But he can't lower the challenge. He still demands perfect righteousness. He still demands holiness. He still demands that blazing spotlessness in us. And we can't perform. It's a great frustration. However, what was Jesus here for? He was here to live the life that we couldn't. And so the secret to Christianity is entering into Christ. Paul uses certain grammar purposely, and it's in Christ. And then he also has Christ in us. But to get Christ in us, we must be in Christ. That is the vehicle which takes us to the Father, because we have no righteousness of our own. We have not done this correctly. We get in Christ, and suddenly his journey to the Father becomes our journey to the Father. He goes to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, our old man is crucified, as it says in Romans. And literally, we were crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. However, we've never taken that and reckoned it and stuck it in our pocket. As a result, our old man is still ruling the roost. This is a legal transaction. We must annul the power of the old man in accordance with the Word of God. And I tell you, I mean, I've lived this way, and I've seen countless men and women live this way, where they literally annul the power of the old man in accordance with the Word of God and stand on it. And they hold legal papers, like manumission papers, signed by the blood of Jesus in the face of the flesh, and say, you actually have no more power here. And I tell you what, it changes a life. So he went to the cross, we went to the cross. He was buried, our old behavior was buried. Doesn't mean it's not going to try and come back to life, as every one of us in this conversation know. However, then there's newness of life. There's new management that comes in. The secret to Christianity is a new manager, a new director in that director's chair. We need to be dethroned. We need to get off that position and allow God to come in and take his rightful place. What this does is this corrects the body the way the body was intended to be. And so all this machinery, our hands, our eyes, our mouths, our sexuality, now can be used for the purposes of righteousness. Paul says in Romans 6, instruments of righteousness. Now yield your members, which is the parts of our body, as instruments of righteousness. No longer as instruments of darkness, as sin, but as instruments of righteousness. And Paul actually has the audacity in Romans 6 to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you would obey it in the lusts thereof. Well, he makes it sound so easy. What in the world? Of course we want to do that, Paul, but how can we? It's the principle of everything he says before that. You must reckon this as a fact. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. And so I, unfortunately, have way too much I could say on the topic. However, this is a passion point for me, and it's the power of the gospel, and it makes men free. The truth makes free. As a matter of principle, that's a fact. And so when people come to this, the number one thing that shouts in their mind and in their brain is the fact that their experience testifies opposite. They have prayed, they've studied their Bible for years, they've been in church for years, and yet they've still been addicted to these things. And I say, I don't care what your experience says, all I care about is what the Word of God says. If you come into alignment with the Word of God, you will be set free. The Word of God is stable, but you must take the Word of God as if it is in fact fact. And when the old man knocks, my illustration, this will be how I'll finish this little thing. My illustration is a plane on the tarmac. You can see that plane on that tarmac. You've always been suffocating under the law of gravity. You can't get out from under it. You want to be able to leap from New York City to London, England, but you can't do it, even though the law requires it. And yet this plane can do it because it runs by a higher law, the law of aerodynamics. And so the key is we see it and we know it and we believe it. So most of us as Christians, we believe the plane can make the jump. However, because we believe the plane can make the jump, we sing songs to it, we stand on the tarmac and, you know, bow down to it, worship it. You know, we love the plane. It's just wonderful what it's able to accomplish. However, we are not participating and partaking in its accomplishment because we are outside the plane looking at it. The secret to a plane is not being outside of it, but it's being inside of it. If you get on the plane and try and get all intimate and close with it, the plane takes off, you fall to the ground. You need to be in the plane. And if you're in the plane, the law of aerodynamics trumps. The law of gravity is dead to the law in that situation, to you. And so even though the law of gravity is still in effect, you are dead to it because you are in the law of aerodynamics. We are no longer in the law of sin and death. We're in the law, higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that is the secret to living the Christian life. That is, it, as Bill said, purity is imparted. It is something that must come from God to us. We are not pure in and of ourselves. We are a vessel laden with sin that must be changed. And the God of the universe must come in and become the new manager of this being. And then he lives his pure life in and through us. He's born into a stable afresh. And that is the great mystery of godliness revealed in our generation.
Yeah, Eric, that's a phenomenal way of putting it. I really like that imagery of the airplane and being in Christ. I want to add to that in such a way that I think that what I'm hearing, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, is I think that most people have a very diluted understanding of the gospel, and they understand it as just, you know, as mentioned earlier, you know, God saving me from my sin, and that's about it, and therefore everything else should be fine. And it's when people really fully embrace the totality of the gospel that they're going to find freedom, and that when they're just kind of, you know, doing sort of a cafeteria version of the gospel, that I like this, I like that, that's why they run up against so many of these walls, is because they think that everything's going to be easy. And if I just follow this set of rules, that, you know, that I follow this formula, that's going to give me the freedom that I want. And they don't realize that when you look at God's scripture, and, you know, and Eric just kind of laid it out there for you. That was awesome. To kind of really understanding who Jesus is, really understanding who we are, really understanding who God is, really not just taking the fact, okay, God's love, but God is also a God who's holy. He's a God who's just, but he's not just a God of justice. He's also a God of mercy. I think people take aspects of God that are convenient for them, that they're comfortable with, that they like, and they're not willing to embrace the reality of who God is.
Yeah.
They're not willing to embrace the reality of what his word in total says. They focus on the things that they like, and the things that they don't like, well, they kind of discard those. So the gospel really can't have its sort of life-altering and changing power unless people are willing to embrace it in its totality and not just for the things that are convenient or easy for them.
Yeah,
it's true.
Yeah, I have one thought here, and as we kind of begin to close this, I wanted to bring this to you, Bill. You really emphasized the idea how the gospel saves us into a new family, and Eric, mm-hmm. you really emphasized how the gospel doesn't just save us in a merely transactional sense or in a mere legal way, but that we're actually united to Christ himself, and that there is a vital spiritual union that actually gives us access to and actually builds into us a new law, so that we don't have to follow the old law of sin. I want to unite these two ideas together a little bit, because I feel like they go together so well, and that is especially in the area of, I know what we do here at Covenant Eyes, it's just the area of accountability. The thing I love about the story you told with Orpheus on the boat is that Orpheus was the companion of those other sailors. He was able to play the enchanting tune that actually gave them that overcame the power of the spell of the sirens. And often, I feel like we need to have accountability partners in our new family that we've been saved into. We need to have the kind of partners, friends in our life, who are able to play that enchanting tune for us, who are able to point us to the gospel and point us to Christ, who are able to not just hear our sin and hear the junk that we go through, who are able to take our confession and listen with attentiveness, but someone who's able to speak back to us the gospel. Someone who's actually able to speak back to us and give an account of the gospel to us. Because so often, we talk to people who are ensnared in pornography. They're ensnared in this trap. They know the gospel should set them free. They may have even heard, like what Eric was saying, they may have even heard something like that before, but they don't have anyone around them reminding them of the gospel and telling them the gospel. And that's exactly what the church is for. It's to be a family, a new family, where the centerpiece of our conversation is the Christ of the gospel, the one who saved us, and the one who not only saves us from the guilt of our sin, but saves us from the grip of our sin.
I think it's an excellent statement. I think, as far as when we meditate upon truth, which is what you're saying. In other words, we need help, especially when we're entrapped. My illustration I use oftentimes at Ellerslie is the paraplegic man who needed healing, but he honestly could not walk. and he needed to be picked up by his four friends and brought to Jesus. But Jesus was surrounded. They literally went up to the roof and lowered him down before Jesus. And that, I think, is a great picture of what you were describing, in the sense that we need others oftentimes. You know, some people are able to walk to Jesus themselves, and that doesn't mean they don't need the body of Christ, but there are certain of us, especially those addicted in any sexual disorder of any kind. I tell you what, we're like the paraplegic man. We have no idea how to get out, and there's a lot of people that would be listening to this right now. It's exactly how they feel. And if there's anything we can do as the body of Christ to provide that lifting of the man up to the roof and down through the roof to the feet of Jesus, we can't be the answer for people, but we can lead them to the feet of Jesus. Jesus is the answer for everyone. And that's, you know, what all three of us in this conversation would all agree on is,
yeah,
we can't rescue this dying world, especially from the sexual pollution. However, we can show them someone who can, and that's Jesus Christ. Yet we play a role in that rescue, and that's what Covenant Eyes is doing. Covenant Eyes is playing a role. Covenant Eyes is helping pick up that mat and carrying the paraplegics down before the feet of Jesus. That's what Bill's doing. That's what we're doing here at Ellerslie. We're doing our part because we have faith in the power of our God to deliver. And that's what those four men had. They didn't just take him to the local doctor down the street. They took him to the one who could heal something like that, that no one else could. And when you're dealing with sexual dysfunction like this, I tell you what, you try and find any other means out other than Jesus Christ, and it's going to come back around to haunt you somewhere else in the future. In other words, we need the power of the gospel at work within our life to really set a new foundation and a new law and a new order within our souls.
Yeah, I think Eric's spot on that. I think, you know, that notion of the gospel as really the only thing that offers the kind of hope that people are really looking for is kind of the message that we have to give to the world. I mean, the world is offering up, you know, the Dr. Drews of the world. You know, it's offering up these, you know, these 12-step programs that are, you know, are workbooks that people can do to get out of this. And really, at the end of the day, the only thing that offers humans hope, not just in sexuality, but in every aspect of their life, is the gospel of Christ. And, you know, and Luke, you mentioned this, you know, about accountability. And one thing that, you know, I really think that the church needs to be focusing more on is, you know, we talk about accountability, and oftentimes what people hear is, I need friends who will tell me, you know, or I need friends who will help me not do wrong things. I need friends who will stop me from doing bad things, or friends that I can confess to when I do wrong things. And that, I think, is an incomplete understanding of accountability. Accountability is not just having your friends tell you, you know, that you've done something wrong, or friends that you can confess your wrong action to. Accountability is also about being encouraged when you're doing things right. It's also about, you know, yeah, you found victory in this place. Let's celebrate that together. You know, calling someone to account is not calling them to account for the bad things. It's calling them to account for all of the things that they've done. And we need to start celebrating when people are finding victory in these areas to celebrate those. We need to also understand that accountability is not just about you and your buddies. Because if that's what it ends up being about, it's going to be stuck at one generation. Accountability and the gospel as well have to be passed from generation to generation to generation. And too many, once again, the guys that I'm working with are in college. They have these accountability groups, and it's like seven or eight guys that are all the same age, and they've got no generational life experience to speak into it. They've got no way, you know, it's not safe for them always to kind of encourage each other because they kind of feel like they're competing for girls or for grades or for whatever it is, that any sign of encouraging someone else takes away from who they are. But when you have an older man who says, look, guys, this is a life stage that you're in. This is going to be one of the hardest periods of life for you to struggle with this. You're doing a good job. You found victory in this area for the last 2 weeks. Let's celebrate that. You know, this is kind of what the gospel is. And, you know, yeah, we can get it from Scripture. Yes, Scripture is alive, but it's also embodied in the church as well, that gospel is passed down. So when we talk about accountability as you know, your peers being, you know, the ones who are telling you, you know, oh, yeah, that's wrong, that's right. I think it's a very limited way. And I think Eric mentioned earlier, you know, the Promise Keepers movement. One thing I remember about the Promise Keepers movement is they said that every man needs at least one Paul, who's an older man who's speaking into them. And they need at least one Timothy, who's a younger man that they are speaking into, much like Paul and Timothy were. But we also need Barnabases. We also need peers who can speak into us as well. And too many men overly focus on one of those relationships. And the reality is, in a family, you've got all those relationships. You know, as a family is growing and generations are coming to pass, that there will come a time when you will need to pass your wisdom down to men who are younger than you. You will need to pass the gospel on to the next generation so that they can carry it on into the future. You will need friends who are your same age, who you can confess to, who are safe. But you'll also need older men who will kind of have a little more teeth in the way that a father kind of has a little more teeth in his relationship. He disciplines his son. Older men need to be disciplining each other in such a way that we can say, no, that was wrong. That was a bad thing to do, and let's correct it. Here is how you correct it. And many men, I think, in our day and age are looking for accountability as nothing more than just preventing me from doing things wrong. But they're looking for also that approval from their brothers, approval from their fathers, and saying, and even approval from the younger people in their life as well, saying, this is what you've done well, and we want to celebrate what has been done well.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to add to that, too. I think it's, if we look at us as sheep, you know, as the body of Christ, and then we have a shepherd. You know, when a sheep is coming and they have their accountability sheep, the desire of truly a good sheep is not going to be to separate someone from the shepherd over into a little isolated mm-hmm. camp of accountability sheep. A good accountability sheep, you know, the term for the Holy Spirit is the parakletos. It's the helper. It's the one who takes us to Christ. And that's what we are. We're mini parakletoses. So if we're a sheep, we know we don't have the solution. You know, what good do we do to help them against the wolf? We just get eaten with them. And so our job is to take our little fluffy hoof and point it towards the shepherd constantly. It's not to become, I really like what Bill's saying, it's not just to say what is wrong and to hear the problems, it's to also rejoice over the steps forward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's, we're sheep, you know, we share the journey with people. We're not the answer in and of ourselves. And so our hoof needs to constantly be pointed towards the shepherd. And we do not counsel them to come away from the shepherd in any regards, to find any satisfaction in us that isn't meant to be found in us, but to constantly point them to the shepherd. The shepherd is the solution against all wolves. You stay, that little sheep stays in the shadow of the shepherd at the shepherd's ankle, and that little sheep will be victorious.
You've been listening to our 100th episode of Covenant Eyes Radio. I'm your host, Luke Gilkerson. For more of our podcasts, visit us on iTunes or the Covenant Eyes blog, Breaking Free, at covenanteyes.com/blog.
Your man fall away, let him fall into his grave. Let the new man rise up in his place, because Jesus called his name.